If I remember, I'll mention this again at the end, but there is a petition you can sign, as well as the one online for the Coalition for Marriage. David Richards has that at the back, so put your name and address down on there if you want to be associated with this coalition. Not that coalition, Coalition for Marriage. Good. I think we are in. We have executed the division. Right. Well, it's question time, so open to questions. Alan will come round with the microphone. Are we recording this, Jeremy? Okay, good. So if you'd like to speak your question into the microphone, Debbie's first.
Thank you. Just wanted to ask the question, what's the difference for same-sex marriages or relationships? What's the difference for them between marriage and a civil partnership? Because as it quite clearly pointed out, the civil partnership gives them all the legal rights that they were searching for. So what added benefit, if you like, are they going to gain from being classed as married?
I think it's an excellent question, and because I don't think there's a good answer in any objective sense, except that they want the M word. That's really what it is. As you say, they already have legal rights, they have inheritance rights, they have all the next of kin things. I mean, it's all there at the moment in law. It was quite deliberately parallel to marriage legislation when civil partnerships came in. But it is not quite equivalent, is it? I mean, that, the very nature of the fact that it's a different name. So that they want what we have is really what it comes down to. Chris, are you going to answer that? In the microphone.
I was only going to answer it because I have second-hand knowledge via a lawyer who I know very well, who deals in divorce. Mm. And I think civil partnership, if I'm not wrong, is a lesser legal entity.
So yeah, it still requires the dissolving of a civil partnership, I think, is less complex. Yes, that's true.
I think if you are legally married, there are certain rules that apply to the monetary settlement and a civil partnership, there are less rules that apply to that.
Right. So in terms of divorce legislation, which would make you wonder why they'd want it. But anyway, it makes it more onerous to get out of it. But is this on the same topic, Jeff, or a different one? Okay, are we... Sorry, I'm not... If anybody knows a good answer to that question, I'm happy to hear it. Chris, thank you for that. Anyone else on that? Because it's a good question. No? Okay, we're all in the dark on that. Jeff?
Why has it become necessary for us as a society to be subject to I'd say public sin or our children being subject to adult things before they need to understand such things?
That's a very broad question, isn't it? I mean, I think to answer it biblically, one of the passages we would have looked at if we'd had 2 hours, not one, would be something like Romans 1, where Paul there talks, of course, about homosexual sin, not as the worst kind of sin. Again, it's always important to stress that, but as nevertheless, in some sense, the emblematic sin for absolutely thumbing your nose up at the Creator. You know, how do you say to the Creator, who has designed men and women to relate in a certain way sexually, I don't want anything to do with you? Well, homosexual practice is the way you do that. And the repeating phrase, which is where I get to your question, in Romans 1, it's a chilling phrase, is that having turned away from God and not glorifying him, becoming futile in their thinking, God gave them up to various forms of godless and destructive behaviours, of which homosexual practice, both male homosexuality and lesbianism, are mentioned by Paul, were part of that. So it is the nature of society, human society in rebellion against God, that he gives us up to those sins which not only dishonour him, but also by which we destroy ourselves, whether physically, as Paul draws attention to in terms of homosexuality, or in terms of societal links between generations, again, he mentions there. So biblically, it's a turning away from the Lord that leads to this escalating cycle of depravity, and where there's a bit that Peter says, isn't there, that that they will heap abuse on us because we don't jump in and share in their wickedness. I can't remember the exact phrase he uses. If anyone wants to point that out to me, on, Bible students. 1 Peter 4. Yes, 1 Peter 4:4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. He's been talking about debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. There's something about sinning that likes company, and therefore reacts aggressively towards those who speak against it. So how do you make sure that everyone in the society joins with you in the sin? Well, you start with the children. If you can win over the children, get them depraved from a young age, well then, you know, they don't need to be converted in adulthood, do they? And it is, I have to say, I found it just personally chilling to see the way that the sex education, and that's a euphemism really, the reorienting of young children's thinking to accept homosexuality from the first year of primary school is an extraordinary thing. If we'd been told 20 years ago that it would happen anywhere apart from Lambeth, or if we'd been told 30 years ago that it would happen anywhere, we would have said that was Orwellian nonsense, and there's no way our society would ever have tolerated such material being propagated amongst young children. It's now commonplace in leafy mid-Cheshire. So what was once unthinkable is now normal, and that escalates with all these and related issues. Sorry, I think I skirted around your question, but was that helpful at all?
Yes.
Helpful in the sense of vaguely terrifying, but yes, Audrey.
Thank you. Mike, you showed a slide with increasing grades of depravity going downwards.
Oh yes, the alphabet.
Bestiality. Mm. I was horrified last week to learn that in the US there is a move to legalize paedophilia, and you didn't actually specifically have that on the list. But
no, I didn't, and that's, I'm glad you've mentioned it. Yes.
Just as you have been saying 30 years ago, what we are now being forced to accept as normal, in 10 or 15 years it may be paedophilia, and after that it may be bestiality, and I agree entirely that it is something that I think is illustrated in scripture as well as in our experience, that the depraved mind is never satisfied. They always seem to go deeper and need more of a thrill, etc., etc., to have whatever they want, and it seems to breed further depravity. I fear for the children, I really do, and I just really fear for the children, for the you didn't mention a lot about homosexuals wanting children, but I think we have to face the reality that it's not just about marriage, but it's about access to children. And a lot of male homosexuals have sex with underage boys. That is a fact. And they will be seeking, well, I feel in my experience as well, that they're not just content with marriage or being in civil partnership. They want children. As you just hinted on,
well,
they want to influence children, and worse probably than that, they want to introduce children to sexual practice earlier and earlier and earlier.
I think just two responses to that, Audrey. I think the first thing I want to say is that we have to be so careful, don't we, in painting with broad brushes. But I'm sure there are many homosexuals who have no intention at all of corrupting children, but. That's the point where I just say let's be slightly cautious in the way we say it. But there's, I was doing some reading. It's just as it is statistically more likely that a child will be abused by a step parent than a natural parent. So it is even more likely that they'll be abused by a same-sex parent than it is by a natural parent. So the evidence is already there. It does increase the child's chances of being abused, being brought up in a same-sex home. Some studies in the US have demonstrated that. The other thing is just the general observation of, and this is not to do with homosexuality per se, but the sexualisation of our children is just appalling, isn't it? And the provocative clothing worn by preteens, the fact that I think it was last week or the week before, the latest surveys suggest that the average age for first sexual contact is now 16. So if the average is 16, well, you know, there's clearly an awful lot of much younger and illegal sexual activity going on among our children. The other thing is that has been observed both in the States and here is particularly the promotion of casual lesbianism in particular, because boys find lesbianism very sexually attractive, and the promotion of and of the practice of girls kissing one another and so on is on the marked increase, and some again American studies have shown that in high schools there, particularly among among girls, it's a lesbian thing. So yes, there are all sorts of ways in which sexual activity and sexualization of our children is progressing, and when one looks through history, other societies that have tolerated same-sex behaviour. Of course, the obvious one is ancient Greece, where homosexuality was essentially always between an older man and a young boy, and that was the way that it was. I don't think that's normative in mainstream gay circles now, but the tendency for it to be there, I think, can't be ignored. Okay, shall we go to? I'm conscious we have some experts around who I'm very happy to let speak as well. Looking at you, Ken, as well as you, Chris, and others.
Next,
no, not at all, no, because I haven't got their hand up, but I'm just saying, if they want to. Sorry, who's next?
Well, mine's you mentioned the word
depravity. Oh, but put your, yes,
sorry?
Speak a bit nearer the microphone.
Oh, sorry. Mm. No. You mentioned the word depravity, and a few years ago I was canvassing in a little bit more down the Hartford, and I knocked on one. It was a flat actually, and the door answered. The person behind the door said, "Who is it?" And I mentioned, like I said, "What do you want?" So I said, "Well, I'm canvassing," and all of a sudden the door swung open, and in front of me was an apparition there that I still can't get over to this very day. It was a man, he must have been over 6 foot tall, and he was with a nice floral dress, he had stockings on, he had high heel shoes, stilettos by the way, he must have been about 4 inches high, the heels, with silver buckles on, etc. He had mascara, he had lipstick, rouge, earrings in, everything.
You've painted a beautiful picture for us, thank
you. It is. Well, this is the point, this is what appeared to me. And then he said to me, he said, "What do you want, like, you know?" So I said, "Well, he said, "Oh, I've no time for that." And so he just banged the door in my face, like. But when I said, when I came through, when I said to him, I said, "I'm canvassing," like, just behind me was a fall of about 20 feet. And I thought, if I'd, you know, the way he was, because he obviously had something forming a bust, because he was thrusting it in my face, which I, unfortunately I was starting to back away from, and when I backed away I came to the railing, like where the fence was, and that, and I thought, well, if he pushes me there, the next thing he'll be headlong down. But what annoyed me more than anything else there was that I believe afterwards, when I made inquiries there, that there was a child here. Now he was supposed to be, from what I can gather, was supposed to be the mother.
Yes.
Now when you see a mother like this, I mean,
I know.
You can't believe it, you know what I mean? Anybody can go to such lengths to produce such a an apparition like that.
Thank you for sharing that experience, certainly. Yes, the abnormal has become more normal, hasn't it, in general, in society?
Well, this is it. It was just abnormal, very, very abnormal.
Let's come to... Oh, Andrew, you were going to speak next, and then Ken.
Can I ask two questions?
Of course you can.
I mean, I'm no speaker or anything or of any intelligence, but I was reading in the news about somebody who'd changed their ideas on homosexual from the church. And basically, if the church you know, has this problem, which it's had for a long time, it's going to make us more ineffective. So Basically what can be done about it, I don't suppose anything, but the other thing is as well, would you ever know a time when if it becomes law that you could be arrested and sent to prison?
Well, on the latter one, it's certainly already been the case in one of the Scandinavian countries that a pastor who spoke out against homosexuality was imprisoned under their hate speech laws. I think he went to prison for some months at least, and then he recanted and was let out. So it has already happened in Europe that a pastor has been imprisoned for speaking out against same-sex relationships. Will it come here? Who knows? The Lord knows. I don't know. I would never have imagined the way that the world is now 10 years ago. So who knows what it'll be like in 10 years? Maybe we will have had a marvellous revival. And we'll be building our fourth new church plant, and God would have done extraordinary things. That's what I hope and pray for. But certainly on our current trajectory, it does seem that we're heading certainly more towards the time. And again, we've seen it, haven't we, in recent legal cases where that Christian couple of the bed and breakfast owners were made bankrupt by the courts finding against them for maintaining a heterosexual married couples only policy in their guest house. Now again, that would have been unthinkable 10 years ago, that conscience could be trumped by same-sex rights. But that does seem to be the increasing pattern now, that your right to sexual expression trumps anybody's right to religious self-expression or conscience. And I think we will see that hardening. So yes, I think probably the likelihood is, if nothing changes, we will see imprisonments of church leaders as time goes by on this. To which I want to say, well, you know, I started this morning preaching the 8 o'clock service on Paul in prison. We're just heading back to the first century. This is where I want to say to us all, you know, don't despair. In some ways, 21st century Britain is far more like first century Greco-Roman society than the last couple of centuries have been, when we've been marvellously Christianised in many ways. It hasn't been a perfect society, but there's been a general acceptance of things like Christian teaching on marriage and the best way to bring up children, all sorts of things. Well, the gospel arrived in a culture where divorce was widespread, homosexuality was prevalent, where emperor worship was mandatory, and to end up in prison, or at the very least socially ostracised and quite possibly unemployed, was the norm for those who took a stand for Christ. And from that, God built the church over the following two millennia. So many of the New Testament documents, I think, we will discover in this generation, will make far more have far more relevance and power than perhaps they have done for many years, because they're speaking to us in a very similar context to the one in which they were first revealed, a very morally permissive, morally chaotic world in which Christians were a very small minority who had no chance of influencing the broader culture really at all. It took centuries before that happened, and it may take centuries again in the West before we, if ever, come back to that situation. So, yep, we'll probably end up in prison, and worse. I can't remember your first question now. Was it to do with the church and why the church is confused on it? Was that the... Because the Bishop of Salisbury has gone on record this last week as being in favour of same-sex marriage. At 10 o'clock service this morning, we were looking at the arrest, weren't we? And the established church conspired in the arrest and crucifixion of the Messiah. Never trust the established church. It's a good motto, and it abides. I say that as a son of the church and a loyal clergyman of it. Bishops may be fools and imposters, so don't listen to them.
Yeah, it's just that the first question came out wrong. I'm sorry, but it just...
Well, it's so depressing, isn't it? When, you know, I have to quote an Anglican bishop as the one who led us into that whole sort of alphabet thing. What a despicable thing it is when even the church and its leaders can't agree on the truthfulness of Scripture in this. But that leads us into other questions, which we don't really need to do tonight. Ken was going to speak, and then I see Chris's hand has gone up.
Yes, just an observation first. I'm meeting more problems of anxiety with teenagers and even young children who are anxious about whether they're gay or not gay, lesbian or not lesbian. Yeah. And this goes right down to... I have one child who is only six. and is on this problem.
Yes.
And also a problem about the parents, being gay or not gay. Well, that's just an observation from my work. But a question, what would be the position, what's the situation with the clergy and the church? What's going to be our stand? What are we going to do about the situation? I mean, are they going to force the vicar to marry gay and lesbian people in church? I think the answer at the moment is no.
It is at the moment.
Yeah.
At the moment being the operative phrase.
What our stand will be?
Well, do you mean at St John's or in the broader church? Well, I can be more definite about our stand at St John's for as long as I'm the vicar. And then, of course, there's no question that we would ever conduct a same-sex marriage here, whatever the law said. We must obey God rather than men, as Peter said when he was brought before the Sanhedrin. And if that results in my being prosecuted, well, then I hope some of you will pay for a lawyer and come and visit me. No question, we can't contemplate going against the Word of God in that. And to be fair to him, I mean, our bishop, the Bishop of Chester, is one of those who's put his name on the petition, and he would support us in that. I'm just glad I'm not in Winchester Diocese. So the Church of England as a whole will presumably presumably spend months deliberating on some vague form of word that doesn't quite say anything, so as to not to offend anyone. Well, sorry, that was a bit cynical. I can only say what we would do here, and that is we will hold firm to what Scripture says, by which I always want to say, in a congregation like ours, because when I first became a Christian, I joined a church because I didn't know any better. It was very liberal, and I remember going to a discussion on homosexuality. This would be 20 years ago, and the curate and I were the only people who brought Bibles to this discussion, and we were the only two people who argued as I have tonight. The reality is the church is often not very helpful. The broader church is not very helpful on this question, and we have to find our line from Scripture, and we then hold to that. Sorry, Chris was next, and then David.
Mike, could you say something about what the Bible says about the actual ceremony of marriage? Because to some extent we're talking here about a ceremony of marriage and a pledge at that ceremony. Yes. Does the Bible have a model of what a marriage ceremony is?
No.
Is?
There isn't one. The nearest you come is the implication from Genesis 2:24 that the forming of marriage is a public thing, because there is the leaving of the man from his parental home and the establishing of the new relationship. So Christians in different cultural contexts have not always done it in the same way, but there's always been a recognition that there is a leaving of the parental home, and there is the forming of a new man-woman relationship that is recognised by everybody as a new and a permanent and exclusive sexual union. Now, we tend to... Well, in fact, in even English marriage history is quite interesting on that. It wasn't until 1753 Marriage Act that one was required to register marriage before an Anglican clergyman. Before that, often people would move into one another together, but it would be regarded as marriage, and they would be united without the offices of a clergyman, but that there would be a general recognition that this wasn't akin to the sort of modern day, perhaps fairly casual living together for a bit and moving out and going to someone else. It was very much a permanent relationship once it was established, but wasn't necessarily witnessed to by a formal rite of the church. So I think of some of the Old Testament narratives among the patriarchs. They took their wife and they went into the tent, and that was it, they were married. And just as now, the consummation of marriage is what forms it, ultimately. It may be declared in church, but it's only formally sealed in the consummation. Well, they just got to the consummation bit without the church bit. But it is somehow... it clearly in those days they weren't quite as regulated. We have the Victorians to thank for regulating everything as well, of course, and making it still further complicated.
Weaken the case, because you then are arguing for a social institution which has grown up, which we recognise as being important.
You could accept that all cultures, even though they do it in very different ways, I say all cultures, almost all cultures that as far as we know have recognised a lifelong exclusive partnership between a man and a woman as the basic building block of society and the context in which children are born and nurtured. Now they've sometimes entered that in elaborate ceremonies, and sometimes they haven't. In the Christian world, and even back to the earliest times, Christians have always wanted to come before the church and get people to pray for them as they get married. But I mean, institutions differ today. In some countries, only civil marriage is recognised. So you have the civil marriage, and then you have the church service afterwards. In ours, we have the dual system. So there are many ways of recognising it. But I think what I would argue is, although there's great variety in the means by which the recognition takes place, what is recognised is a universal thing, and it's heterosexual, and it's binary, and all those things. It's lifelong and exclusive. On one level, it would be more convenient if the Book of Common Prayer's marriage service dated back to the first century, and we could say we've always done it that way, and we have to make a slightly more complex case to establish it than we can do with that. Although that reminds me, I was going to quote the prayer book. I'll maybe wait and see if the questions flag before I do. David.
Starting with a comment, really, that I think we've been softened up for years by the confusion of our language.
Yeah.
We're not allowed to use husband and wife, we have to use partner.
Mm.
Now, my dictionary definition, after the standard definition of marriage as a union of a man and a woman, it actually defines a husband as a man who is married. And then it generally defines a wife as a woman whose husband is alive. So we are going to marmalise our language completely. So not only do we have to throw out our Bible, we have to throw out our dictionaries as well. And it makes an absolute mockery. So I think we really do have to widen the argument. And one of the things I will confess this week I've written to the Queen, because in her coronation oath, she took an oath to uphold the law of God and the gospel. Now, I take the law of God to include marriage, and we are required under God's moral law to honour our father and our mother. We are all in the accepted definition of marriage, in that it's the coming together of a man and a wife to produce children. That's how we've all arrived. So however whatever the state of our parents, you can say we were actually the product of a marriage, right? Whatever that definition is, if it's just the simple one of sexual union. So the father and the mother are in fact defined linked to marriage, and I think because of the Ten Commandments, our requirement to honour our father and mother, we must know who they are. I think we could actually say that actually marriage is part of God's moral law very clearly, and therefore the Queen is charged with upholding God's law. So I think we should all seriously consider that. She's apolitical. She's above David Cameron and the other two leaders of the parties, who all agree that this is something that is to be done. And I think she is a Christian. I think we really do need to pray very, very hard that the Holy Spirit works through the Queen to actually intervene in this way. We're asking for the Lord to intervene. And that is one of the ways where potentially he could intervene.
Yeah.
I think it's quite crazy, the situation we're getting ourselves into, certainly the semantic one. And I think we should make that very clear to as wide a circle as possible.
I don't disagree with you. I mean, there's historical precedent, of course, because Queen Victoria, when homosexuality was first outlawed in the penal code, refused to sign into law the prohibition of lesbianism, because she refused to accept that it could exist. So only male homosexuality was criminalised in the I don't remember which it was, 1860 something, I think. I suspect the monarch has even less power over her ministers than she did in mid-Victorian times. But again on that, I don't disagree with you, David, I really don't, and I think it's admirable you're writing to the Queen, but I think when she signed the 1967 Abortion Act, she probably did more damage than anything to do with same-sex marriage. Millions of unborn children have been killed in the decades since then. I mean, there are other moral evils that have passed into British law under her reign, which is not in any way... please don't hear me, I admire our Queen greatly and pray for her. I think she has very little power. She has enormous influence, but she has very little power.
Required.
Oh yes, well, and by all means, you know, write and pray. I think I agree with you on that. Debbie. Oh, sorry, did you want to come, Tina? Debbie's already had a go, so you have a go, Tina, and then we'll go to Debbie in a minute.
Sorry, I was just going to ask, what about other faiths? Because presumably they must not be happy either.
No,
are they speaking out?
Of course, Islam is polygamous, so you have to choose your friends carefully. Not in the West, by and large, but you know, obviously Muhammad was, and it's a lifestyle endorsed by the Quran. But yes, other more traditional, I'm generally... Yes, yeah, although actually the liberal and now reform synagogue movements have petitioned the government to be allowed to do same-sex ceremonies in their synagogues. And they object to the fact that the government isn't extending the right to same-sex marriage to all religious premises. So far from being our help in that, they're actually our opponents very specifically. So yeah, it depends. The more conservative religious and social cultures, and including the South Asian cultures, are more likely to be supportive. And actually, frankly, that includes Islam, even though technically it's polygamous, it's quite pro-marriage, as is in practice, as I say, much of the South Asian cultures. They often have very strong family networks, and strong marriage is a part of that. So yes, no, I think we look for friends wherever we can find them. And if you look on the Coalition for Marriage website, the whatever he is, the sort of chief Sikh or something, is among the early signatories on the list. So that's encouraging. And I think the chief rabbi might be as well. Certainly Orthodox Judaism would be with us absolutely on this, because they have Genesis 2:24 in their Bible too. So yes, we have friends, and we need to make sure we cooperate with them. Yeah. Debbie, do you want to go? Oh, let's go, Debbie. And then there's... Yeah.
It was really more of a comment, really, because somebody brought up abortion. But when we think about how that first started...
I did.
You know, it was very small. It was, you know, it had to be very, very specific. It was medical grounds and all that thing. And that has been eroded, and that's why we've ended up with a system that's almost a form of contraception, and whether you can choose a sex of your baby or not, which is the latest thing that's been coming out. So I think when you were saying... You know, I'm not trying to scaremonger when I say these things can progress. There's one example of something that has done.
And picking up on that, the other point that's been made, both by me and by others, about the way language has changed. I mean, the abortion one is a classic, isn't it? You know, what is inside the woman? Is it an unborn child? It is if she wants it. Otherwise, it's a fetus or a collection of cells or something else. And the moral outrage that you can kill an unborn child if you don't want it to be a certain gender... somehow that's wrong, whereas if you can kill it when you don't know its gender, that's right. There's just an extraordinary confusion in our culture, isn't there? Or I mentioned this, in fact, when I was teaching the class at the high school, that recent hideous case of the man who murdered his pregnant teenage girlfriend. He murdered her and then set a house on fire. And among the charges on which he was convicted were the destruction of a child, 1929 Act of Parliament, Infant Life Preservation Act. If that child had been disabled within her womb, she could have chosen to go to the hospital and have it aborted any time up to birth. And so the law, on the one hand, prosecutes him. Well, obviously it was a wicked thing. I'm glad they did. Should never let him out. But on the other hand, the law allows the taking of exactly that life if it had been even relatively moderately disabled within the womb. So there's a double-mindedness about our law and about our language in that issue. And there has to be on all these things where we're justifying wickedness. Because you only justify wickedness by appealing to lies and deceit and things. And it's a good question, actually, always to look at the language that's used and ask whether it could be, whether it's being, yes, modulated in order to make and to justify something that deep inside, because we all have the moral law written in our hearts, deep inside we all know is wrong. Andrew, down at the back. Was there a hand over here a little bit ago? Did I miss one? No, I didn't know whether you were behind a pillar. That's okay.
It's just one quick thing. You mentioned Romans 1, but what's the Leviticus?
Yes, Leviticus 18 and 20. Now the which are the codes of not entirely but largely sexual law for Israel. So Leviticus 18:22: do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. Interestingly followed by, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. And then Leviticus 20, somewhere or other. If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, verse 13, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So the prohibition against homosexuality in the law is there. So did you have a supplementary?
Well, it's only that I don't know how in that article that I read that the person could say the ambiguous scriptures.
Well, yes, it's not ambiguous. I mean, one has to be careful with the Levitical texts because the death penalty is prescribed for all sorts of things. Including being disobedient to your parents. So we have to say, well, within terms of the Bible as a whole, the death penalty is a is a prophetic pointer towards hell, just as the blessings of God in the land are a prophetic pointer towards heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth. So that is important to say, and also that Leviticus clearly blends together some things that are in what we would call the ceremonial or civil law and those which are in the unchanging moral law of God and which are outworkings of the Ten Commandments. So I think you just have to take those on the chin, really, if people are arguing with you from Leviticus and chase it through. If that's a question for anybody in more detail, I'm happy to take that. But that may be enough on that one for now. I think... what was interesting, and I'm sorry it got a bit mangled, but the video clip we saw of the debate is, of course, any sense of opposing same-sex marriage is going to be instantly met with a charge of homophobia. And we just need to think through some of the ways we'll answer some of those questions. I came up with this one. Opposition to men marrying each other is only homophobic in the same way that opposition to men giving birth is sexist. Each one makes a mockery of the term. Marriage cannot be homosexual because it is by definition the biological uniting of male and female, just as childbirth cannot be a male experience because it is by definition the biological separation of child and mother. So I think we need to respond sometimes quite carefully to these accusations. It is the misuse of language. We're not against equal rights. We're for the Creator's design for marriage. We're not against homosexual people. We're for them discovering the love and grace of God towards sinners, as we have done as well, and discovering in God's good purposes a way in which to order that they may, with his help, order their lives such to bring his blessing upon them. So there are all sorts of ways we need to be careful and gracious in the way we respond to these things. Can I read you a bit of the prayer book? I've never yet found a couple who let me read this for their wedding. Everyone wants the new one, which is not nearly as much fun. I'll just read you the preface to marriage in the prayer book. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and his first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honourable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts or appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding. Why don't brides want this today? But reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. And this is the interesting part first. It was ordained for the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Fundamental purpose, according to the prayer book, summary of Bible teaching, the place of childbirth. Homosexual marriage, of course, That goes out the window. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. So marriage is good because it means you stop fornicating. Well, again, that hardly helps, does it, with homosexual marriage, given what God's word says about that. So the second cause for marriage is gone. Third, it was ordained for the mutual society, help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons' presence come now to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show any just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. It is marvellous, isn't it, the prayer book? So it's that third one, you see, the companionship. I'm not arguing that the prayer book's got it in the right order, but I do think it's a right summary of Bible teaching. It's the place for children, it's the place for the right exercise of our sexual desires, and is the place for encouraging, supporting one another. Well, you have to take two of those away and lose them entirely if you're going to justify same-sex marriage. I only read that because I like the preface to the prayer book, Marriage Service. Any more questions? Oh, yes, Joe. No, behind you, dear brother, there was a hand. Joe, here, was going to ask. You were scratching, she was asking.
Mm. Hi. One thing that has scared me is that this government has planned to bring in same-sex marriage without the public saying anything at all. Mm. And there's, the consultation, as she said before, it's about how, rather than whether it's brought in at all. And in fact, in 2004, the previous government promised that there would be a distinction between marriage and civil partnerships. And David Cameron, when he was elected, he never said anything about bringing it in. And he just sort of swooped in and said it. So what I'm wondering is, do we still live in a democratic and free society?
Well, our constitutional system, which is, of course, unwritten in that delightful way the English have of not being quite precise, is essentially you elect a dictatorship for 5 years, don't you? Because there's a sitting majority, you can do whatever he wants. With all due respect to the Queen, she has to sign anything she's given. So, no, we hand the keys to all power to our politicians for 5 years. No, it's not democratic. And I think in terms of our response to all this, I think to draw attention to that repeatedly is important. And the Coalition for Marriage, as you've seen from what George Kerry said and from what that other lady said, is very much focusing on that. I hope you'll all write to your MP. Anne Widdecombe, just a name drop, said to me once that she said every MP regards a single letter as representing 100 votes. Because she said for every person who can actually take the time and write a well-constructed letter, there'll be 99 other people who won't take the time or effort to write a letter, but will probably change their vote because they'll feel as seriously about it as that person does. So our MP has a majority of, what, about 1,000? So only 10 of us need to write to him to make him sit up and take notice. I'm serious. Yeah, let's engage. Let's engage our politicians. Let's point out the lack of democratic process about this. Let's point out some of those deleterious effects upon the whole of society if these changes are brought in. Look up some of the books that are out there, get some of the quotes and statistics. And yes, be true to yourself if you're a Christian believer and say, in the end, all this only serves to prove what the Bible says, which is that marriage is designed by the Creator to be one man and one woman. It's not merely a random development of human culture. Well, there you go. I've given you an outline of a letter. I'm sure you can do your own far better. But write. Fill the petition in, but write. Engage our politicians. When the religious hatred legislation was being talked about a few years ago, I arranged a meeting here with our local MP. It was Labour at the time, Mike Hall. And he came and he met with us and he listened. He didn't change his vote, but he listened. And I think there is a duty upon us as Christian citizens in a democracy to avail ourselves of those opportunities, because you can be very sure that the pro-homosexual lobby is very, very good at engaging the political process and is very well overrepresented in the media and in political circles. Even though we probably have, well, we do have the majority, we certainly don't have the majority of influence. And that doesn't need to be a contradiction of what I said this morning about doing all things meekly. We have to be innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. We have opportunities to engage. Let's take them. If we don't, the other side will. and they'll be the only voice that is heard. Any more questions? We'll give it 5 more minutes and then we'll knock off and go home. Anyone's not asked a question yet? Keith, and then I'll come to Audrey again.
It's not a question, it's just following on from writing to your MP. I believe the boundaries are going to change, so you perhaps need to write to the Chancellor as well.
Oh, really? Okay. Yes, right, thank you. Yes. Yeah, okay. Make sure you write to the right MP. Audrey. And then I saw Stephen just put his hand up here. Yes, we'll come to you after.
Just briefly, that when you said, Mike, it's just very brief. I know I've already sort of said this, but you said about lesbians can't have children. They are having children. They are. Okay.
Yep.
And the other thing, really, and I know you can't really answer in one sentence, but how do you accept people who are of homosexual persuasion? How do you love them and yet not affirm the practice that they're engaged in? So how do you love the sinner but hate the sin? And how do you communicate that to them, that actually you do care about them as people, as made in God's image, and yet you're not wanting to condone what they're doing? For example, work colleagues and I have work colleagues in that situation.
Well, I think the general answer I'd want to give to that is in terms of our church motto, walk in truth, live in love. Truth and love. I think of a young man I've got to know a bit in Hartford who is very much homosexual. It's very obvious, and he's proud of that, and that's the way he lives. Some of us have got to know him reasonably well, befriended him, shown him, I hope, Christ's love, and just spent a bit of time, you know, with him as a person. And within that developing friendship has come the opportunity, because he's asked us, to say what the Bible says about same-sex sexual relationships. But because it's in the context of the respect and acceptance of him as a person, you know, he's actually been willing to listen to that. He even came to a part of a BC course. So you do no favours by not being honest about what the Bible says, but it might not want to be your first sentence. But we have to both be convinced ourselves and model the fact that homosexual practice is only one of a vast catalogue of sins in the Bible. And I'm guilty of many other things, and they make me just as sinful and just as reprehensible and just as unclean in the sight of God as one who practices same-sex intercourse. I am just as much in need of a saviour as he is or she is, and we have to keep saying that, I think, partly because of the Anglican Church's sort of long-running death and falling apart over the sexuality issue. You know, it's difficult for us to keep it in the right proportion. But I have no doubt at all that just as Jesus associated with the prostitutes and the marginalised, so he would have us actively reach out to same-sex partners and to make them welcome. You know, I would love it. Just as I would hope people would welcome a heterosexual couple living in sin, fornicating because they're not married, but just as I would hope it would make them welcome here to St. John's, to come under the sound of the gospel, and like most people, if they actually become Christians, to take a year or two to work out, actually, gosh, there's some implications here that I'm not living rightly, I would hope that actually if a gay couple walked through the door hand in hand, you know, my hope would be people wouldn't bat an eyelid. They'd say, great, we're so glad you've joined us. Come in. Hear what God's word says. Not on that issue, just, but on everything. Hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And if it takes a little while for them to come and sit here and work out that actually if they're going to become Christians, one of the entailments is, you know, they have to stop sleeping together and they have to bring their sexuality under the Lordship of Christ, well, fine. It takes heterosexual people living in sin quite a while to work out sometimes that they've got to get married. It takes tax cheats a little while to work out they've got to stop fiddling the books. It takes those who curse the air and turn it blue a little while to work out they've got to honour the Lord with their language. It takes, you know what I'm saying? So, but is that, you know, would that happen? If a gay couple walked through our door, what do you think the reaction would be? I fear, you know, that actually there'd be a judgmental spirit among us. That's my fear. So it wouldn't be Jesus' reaction. Jesus would say, come and sit next to me. I hope you will too. Wouldn't it be great if they felt able, if they thought, actually, no, those Christians, I know they think what we're doing is not quite right, but actually they're so full of love, they just want to welcome us. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be the church doing what it's meant to do. Wendy. Sorry. Yes, go next to... Stephen, I promised you a speak. I did, and we've got 3 minutes.
Mike, I wanted to know what's going to happen to this petition. Now, I think, isn't there a limit? When you get to 100,000, so you can get something happening in Parliament.
Yes, you can get an early day motion or something, can't you? There's some more guarantee of it being debated in Parliament if you get 100,000 signatures. Is that right?
Still
a fair way off, yes.
We need to encourage our friends who are like-minded, you know, to join the petition, send out emails.
Well, I will send an email out this week to the church address list. I would hope that everyone who gets that, which I guess is most of you, think of people to send it on to.
I got a note on Twitter, you know, so we should retweet.
That's beyond me.
People need to be aware that... The gay community have set up a website which has a very similar name. You really need is c4m.org, not c4em.org. They've produced a website which is the Coalition for Equal Marriage with a very similar sounding petition. So make sure you sign the right one.
Yes, okay. Sorry, did you want to say something? Yes.
You can answer yes or no to this, Mike, that's fine.
Okay.
I agree with you, you know, if a homosexual couple walks in, you need to befriend them and all, but my difficulty is, do I invite them both to my home for a meal?
Well, would you invite a couple living together outside of marriage to your home for a meal?
I don't know the answer to that either, because I haven't got any.
I think the answer is yes, personally, because why should we expect Christian behaviour from non-Christian people? The problem comes when you have people, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the problem comes when you have people who are claiming to be Christian and yet who are living lives that are defiantly set up against the pattern that God has revealed in his word. And we all fall short in many ways, every day. I won't give you a list of what I've done today, but you know, of course it's not that. It's the person who says they're a Christian, like Gene Robinson, if we're going to name names, who's claimed, you know, as a bishop in the church, sets himself up as a leader of God's people. If someone like that wants to come to my home, I say, no, not at all. You're not welcome, because false teachers are not welcome in my home. Those who claim the name of Christ, but brazenly defy Christ's standards, we don't make them welcome at all, for their own good. That in being shunned and cut off from Christian fellowship, it may somehow bring them to their senses. But the non-Christian gay couple or Christian couple, heterosexual fornicating couple, or you know, the tax cheat or whatever else, fine, bring them round to Sunday lunch. If you've got young children, there are other issues to explain, aren't there? I think the general thing ought to be, you know, just think of the way Jesus went round to the homes of sinners and ate with them, and before they were converted, and he shared table fellowship with those who were not yet among his followers or in his kingdom. And I think we need to do the same, not because we endorse it, but precisely because we want them to come to Christ and be changed from within.
He's turned me off. Oh, there we are.
And I know he has the battery's going.
If there were, if you invited any couple around who were blaspheming, Christian or non-Christian, or speaking in a way that you couldn't cope with, then presumably you have a choice as to whether to invite them back.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. No, of course you do. No, and I can think of people we've invited round as a couple, and not to Sunday lunch because we didn't want to expose the children to them. Sometimes one has to be wise and protective of your own children in that sort of situation. But I think to show the welcome and acceptance that Christ does has to be central to us, even if we're misunderstood. Just as he was misunderstood constantly, wasn't he? But to err on the side of grace I think is vital for us, and at the same time within the church to be utterly uncompromising, and certainly with other Christian leaders to be quite plain that, you know, where they're not holding fast to the word of God, well then there is no hospitality shown. That's the situation which John writes about in his second letter, 2 John 10:11, when he says about not inviting the wicked man into your meeting, because by doing so you share his wicked work. Ruth, I wonder if you wanted to say anything about the whole student scene and how this debate goes, because you're in a situation where I guess the proportions are even greater of those who endorse this lifestyle.
Certainly those who not only openly express it but would be very passionately evangelistic about it, shall we say. And I would just say that amongst Christian students we would do exactly as you've been saying there. Mm. Be friends with them. You can never expect anyone's behaviour to change, whatever form that is, until they know the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, just like we don't have a chance either. Mm. So I would just say that it's more visible. There are active LGBT groups on every campus. Mm. The Students' Union will have either an LGBT officer. I go to the NUS conference every year. There's a person who's... So each of the liberation groups, so there'll be a women's officer, there'll be an LGBT officer, there'll be a black... I don't know if it's black or...
Minorities officer.
Disabled officer. So... Yeah. They do have an agenda, which is to try and drive for equality regardless of what it is. I think praying for Christian students who have a big opportunity to be friends with LGBT people, just for that they will learn how to love them and yet not condone. Yeah. I think potentially students could really teach us a lot about that, the Christian students.
Definitely. Thank you, Ruth. Let's have this as the last contribution, Joe.
Just to flag up something that might be useful. I found this extremely useful when one of my best friends from North Wales used to profess being a Christian and is now professing to be gay and not a Christian. Mm. There's a brilliant book, I can't remember the name of the author, called Walking with Gay Friends. So for anybody who's wondering about how to love a homosexual person, it's just really fantastic. So I'd recommend reading it because it's just so useful. So yeah, thanks.
It is a great book. I happily endorse it as well. And in fact, just on books, a seamless link there. Here are some I brought earlier. No, that was lovely. We could have coordinated that, couldn't we? That was a great. I haven't brought that one, but that is a great book. The other books that I would recommend. What Some of You Were. May have come across that book. Stories about Christians and homosexuality. Again, that's quite a helpful thing in terms of understanding more about the mindset, but also what Christ's power can do. This one, although it's about 20 years old now, but Straight and Narrow by Thomas Schmidt is still a very good book. Is IVP still printing that one, Ruth? Never come across a good IVP book, that one. It's great on some of the stats and some of the Bible stuff. Compassion and Clarity in the Homosexual Debate is good. An American one, specifically on, or two American ones, specifically on same-sex marriage, that I found helpful in preparing for this this evening. You can have a look at them if you want to. Matthew Staver and Erwin Lutzer. I would say if you were buying one, go for Lutzer if you wanted to read up more on this. And it is, a lot of the books are written from the American perspective, but what starts over there comes over here. Great book, just on the whole question of, well, like it says on the tin, God, marriage and family. This is my holiday reading last week. Andreas Kostenberger, really helpful just in terms of distilling the Bible on not only the basic things to do with those subjects, but also the contemporary issues that we face on all those. And I still can't, I have to say, complete as a general introduction John Stott's chapter and issues facing Christians today from about 25 years ago on same-sex partnerships. It's one of the last chapters in that book. There are a lot of others. I'll spare you those. We should close. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians 6 and pray, and then you can go home. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father God, we pray in this whole and difficult debate not to be deceived by the world which will tell us what is acceptable and that is truly unacceptable in your sight. And Father, just as we pray not to be deceived, so we also pray not to be judgmental. For we too, in our natural selves, were caught up in sin and rebellion against you. For most of us, that won't have been homosexual in its nature. It will have worked out in many and various ways. And even if we are believers now, still the old man lives within us. Father, please, would you help us to love our homosexual neighbour, even as we stand for the truth of what your word says about marriage. Help us to hold that difficult balance of walking in truth and living in love. And thank you, Father God, that the gospel changes us. It washes us, it renews us, sanctifies and justifies us as we come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that in the debates and the discussions that we might have in the days and weeks to come, some who don't know you might be drawn to you as they discover that your word is full of grace and truth. And Father, we pray particularly for those students that Ruth mentioned who are engaging in these discussions, and very much at the coalface where this ungodly lifestyle is promoted so vigorously. We pray for ourselves as a church, Lord, that you would make us full of grace when those come in who are obviously not living according to your word and ways. Help us to make them welcome, just as you have made us welcome. And Father, in all these things, we pray for your help. We're not equal to the task, Lord. And so please, give us the words. Give us the right heart. For those even in this room tonight who struggle with same-sex attraction, Lord, give grace to live obediently to your word and to discover that Christ in all his fullness is sufficient. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Good, well thank you for questions, good questions. And I bid you farewell and good night. If you've got something you want to ask me that you didn't want to ask in public, I'll hang around for a bit.